Just give me one second. Thank
sure.
you. Sorry. Uh-huh. Hey. Hi. 2 minutes. Thank you. Hi, good afternoon. Sorry about
hey,
that.
Hey, Oi.
Hi, nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you as well. Have you ever done one of these interviews over the camera before?
No.
Well, let me tell you a little bit about the job to get started with. It's not just a job. It's sort of probably the most important job. The title that we have going right now is Director of Operations, but it's really kind of so much more than that. Responsibilities and requirements are really quite extensive. First category for the requirements would be mobility. This job requires that you must be able to work standing up most or really all of the time, constantly on your feet, constantly bending over, constantly exerting yourself, a high level of stamina.
Okay.
That's a lot. For how many hours?
135 hours to unlimited hours a week. It's basically 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
I'm sure you'll have a chance from time to time to maybe just sit down here and there, yeah?
You mean like a break?
Yeah.
No, there are no breaks available.
Is that even legal?
Oh, yeah, of course, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So like no lunch?
You can have lunch, but only when the associate is done eating their lunch.
I think that's a little intense.
No,
not possible.
That's crazy.
Now, this position requires excellent negotiation and interpersonal skill. We're really looking for someone that might have a degree in medicine, in finance, and the culinary arts. You must be able to wear several hats. Associate needs constant attention. Sometimes they have to stay up with an associate throughout the night. Being able to work in a chaotic environment, if you had a life, we'd ask you to sort of give that life up. No vacations. In fact, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and holidays, the workload is going to go up, and we demand that. With a happy disposition.
That's almost cruel. That's almost a very, very sick, twisted joke.
But when there's time to sleep or...
Oh, no time to sleep.
Yeah, all encompassing almost.
That's exactly right.
365 days a year?
Yes.
No, that's inhumane.
That's very insane.
The meaningful connections that you make and the feeling that you get from really helping your associate are immeasurable. Also, let's cover the salary. The position is going to pay absolutely nothing.
Excuse me?
No. Nobody's doing that for free.
Yeah, pro bono. Completely for free.
No.
What if I told you there's someone that actually currently holds this position right now? Billions of people, actually.
Who?
Moms.
Yeah.
Yeah. Moms.
That's awesome.
And they meet every requirement, don't
wow.
they?
Oh, my God. Moms are the best.
Yeah, it's no pay. They're 24 hours. They're always there.
Now I'm thinking about my mom.
Yeah, and what are you thinking about her?
I'm thinking about all those nights and everything.
Thank you so much for everything you do. I know it doesn't seem like I appreciate all of it, but I definitely do.
So, Mom, I want to say thank you for everything that you've done. I love you very much. You've been there through thick and thin. My mom is just awesome. She's awesome.
All you've done, the moms in this family here and the grandmothers and those of us today that might be suffering a little bit because mom's not here. And we praise you and thank you for all that you've done. We've got a couple of blankets here on the piano that were made by a lot of moms that were part of the VBS. And they do this every year, and they hand these out to different people. And I believe this year these are going to go to Sue Grooms and baby Eliza. I think we have those right. So I think it's awesome that we are doing that. And would you pray with me? I want to pray over those blankets and pray for moms, and we'll get our service going here and continuing with a prayer. Father, thank you for moms, and thank you for, no doubt, an aspect of your love that we only find exhibited through moms and our mothers and our grandmothers. And we praise you for that, for we know that there is no other relationship that shows that aspect of you, an unconditional side of love that we know is rooted and found in you. And we praise you and thank you for that this day. And Lord, I lift up these blankets and I think just another aspect of love that's going out from this church that was created with, no doubt, a lot of mom's hands and the kids that participated in making these blankets, that your love would follow along with them, that they would find homes with baby Eliza and with Sue Grooms, that they would be reminded of this church family and the love that we've come to know through you. And we praise you. Amen. Last week, we started a talk about the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn back to 1 John. It's easy to find. It's towards the back of your book. Go back, find the maps, and then flip backwards a little bit. And a few books back, you'll find the book of John. And last week, we learned a little bit about John talking about, he used a technique that had a lot of contrasts in it. He'd state one thing that is on the wrong, and he'd have another thing that was in the right, and things like darkness and light and truth and that which is not true, the way we ought to live and the way our lives ought not to be lived. And he talked about this in such a way for his audience for a particular reason, that there was some false teaching going on, and he's trying to bring clarity to this new idea of the church, the way, Christianity, the followers of Christ, and he wants to bring truth to a world that was confused and had some chaotic ideas and understanding. He's trying to bring that to truth, and it's useful for us as well today, because I think, to me, as I read these letters, I look at these contrasts that John puts forth 2,000 years ago, and I can look at those in terms of my own life and say, where am I at with this? Are these contrasting ideas that John proposes, where am I in this? Where do I find myself fit? And I think you too as well can do the same thing and grow in those regards, reading the scripture that way. At the center of this, John is talking about the person Jesus, and he confirms the dual nature of Christ, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And we remember that, two candles on our altar. That's what Methodist churches do. That's why we have two candles up here. It reminds us of this dual nature of Christ, that he was fully God and he was fully man. And we spoke last week a little bit about the title that John gives Jesus as the Word of Life. And that word has a deep meaning. It's more than just how we understand the word. Word then has this idea of this divine cause or divine reasoning or divine power behind all that is. All of that stuff. God himself, the source of all life, the source of all truth. And John makes the point that that word became flesh. God Almighty became a man that could be physically experienced. And that's why he started off the book that way. This we proclaim to you, that which we have seen and we've touched and it's been revealed to us and we've heard and we've experienced. Word, the power, God himself became a man and he could be experienced. You know, I said this before here, but I've spent a lot more time on that side of the pulpit than I have on this side. That's my story. You know, it changes my perspective a little bit on how we go about things and how I present messages for you. I've not been one who's been in ministry my whole career. I've not done that. I don't have fathers and grandfathers and mothers that have been in ministry. You know, I'm kind of a drop-in. I'm a pulpit drop-in. You know, I've not really been at this that long. And that doesn't make me, I don't think, any better or worse than someone who has been at this for decades or have come from, you know, a whole heritage of people that are in ministry. I don't know that it's better or worse. It's different. And I'm not apologizing for that at all. It is what it is. But I think what it causes me to do, because I am kind of this pulpit drop-in, but I've been out there for such a long time, coming here kind of forces me to stop and ask questions a little bit. You know, I've been doing this kind of stuff for a long time, you know, and now that I'm up here, I see it from a different perspective, and I ask lots of, why are we doing this? You know, what is this about? What is the purpose behind this? All this stuff, the things that I have been saying for a long time, now takes on a little bit different perspective, and so I start asking a lot of questions. But I think it's okay because it causes me to think a little bit more deeply about stuff that I've been doing for decades. It's kind of easy to get in a church rut. You know, you just kind of do this, you say this, you go through these words, you sing these songs, and, you know, but what is it? What does it really mean? What does it mean? And I think that being able to question some stuff, and we did that last week, if you remember, I threw a whole bunch of questions at you. And it causes you to think a little bit, but I think that's how we can grow. We can go back and look at some of the things that might be brand new and fresh, but it might be something you've been doing for 60 years. Oh, that's true. This is what we have said is true. And I wonder why that is. Why is it we do this? There's a story about a little girl who was watching her mom get the turkey ready for Thanksgiving. And the mom took the turkey and she ended up cutting off a big section off the back and put it in the pan and cooked the turkey. She says, Mama, why did you cut the turkey off like that? And so, I don't know. That's what my mom always did. And assuming that had something to do with the way the turkey cooked or something, he said, we'll find out. So later in the day, they asked the little girl's grandmother, well, why do you do that? And he said, well, I've been doing it all these years too. And, well, why do you do that? So I don't know. That's what my mom taught me. And so they end up making a phone call to little girl's great-grandmother. Why is it you cut the end of the turkey off before you cook it in the pan? And the great-grandmother comes back and says, well, that was the size of my pan. Turkey wouldn't fit. You know, but it was one of those things that just carried down through the years. Well, we do it because that's the way we always do things. And so that's not unlike some of these things that you find me doing to you is, you know, hey, we've been saying this about in the church for a long time. What do you think about this? Well, I don't know. It's just the size of the pan, you know, and it causes us to rethink a little bit about where we're at. And I posed a lot of questions to you last week, and I hope you pondered on them a little bit. And we asked some questions about some of the fundamental ideas, the truths that we say we believe in as followers of Christ. And I asked you things like, you know, how well do you feel like you can defend this? The fundamental tenets of what we say we are and what we believe as followers of Christ, do you know them? How well do you know those? And then I asked questions about, you know, if we say that we believe that Scripture is this primary source for the authority in our life and how we discern what is right and wrong and what's true and what's false. How much time are we spending in that? How much time are you devoting to that? You know, again, things that we say in the church an awful lot that we say that we do, but are we doing them? Are we applying them to our life? Are these things that we say shaping what we say and what we do and how we act? And that is especially why John wrote his letter. He wanted to bring some of that clarity. He wanted to make change in people's life. This is what is true. Now go and respond. And one of the questions I put up, that's probably been one of these questions that I just kind of have in the back of my mind all the time. We say a lot of things as followers of Christ. In Christianity, we make a lot of propositions. But if you stop and think about some of those major ones, the fundamental ones, and they're not provable. You can't prove them. You couldn't. Otherwise, everybody would be, we'd be full. They're not provable, but we do make these statements. And the basic question there, well, what if they are true? We say they're true. What if they are true? Then what? How does that affect your life? There is this word that John talks about, this all-powerful, all-creating reason behind all that is. Perfect light. There is no darkness. But one of the things we say, that is true, but we also say there is darkness and we are in it because of sin. That's just a fundamental truth that you and I claim as true as being followers of Christ. But God in His love and in His mercy became flesh, as John said. And He dwelled among us that we could physically experience in order that we could be brought out of darkness and brought back into that light. What does that mean? What does that mean when you personalize that and you think about, I'm one of those people that is in darkness, but God came as man, died on a cross, and rose again for me to bring me into that lightness. What does that do? What does that do for us? And then there are those, if we think about the contrast that John talks about, there are those that are in the light, and there are those that are in darkness. There are those that have heard, and there are those that have not heard. And then we think about the ramifications of that. There are those around us, within feet of this church, that don't know Christ, and either have rejected or have not received Him. What about that? What does that do for us? I hope those questions penetrate us deeply. I hope they cause us to think hard about these things, because what's at stake is immeasurable. Because it is about heaven and hell. It is about those that are lost and those that are found. It is about life and it is about death. It's about a life here that is purposeful as opposed to a life that has no meaning. Last week I introduced you just real briefly to a book that was given to me by my brother-in-law that I've been going through here, and it's by David Platt, and the name of the book is Radical: Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. And he's kind of doing some contrasting things in the book as well. He talked about what we think is all of the great American dream and how that aligns up with our faith as followers of Christ. And he makes some pretty good points there, but I just wanted to pull out a little bit of one of the main ideas that he makes within the book. He says, you know, when you think about traditional church, what we do in church as followers of Christ, we tend to kind of be thinking of ideas that are on the left side of the screen there. Not that these are all wrong, but let me explain them just a little bit. We think about in church that we want to come here. We want people to come to this place. We want to bring people here. And when they're here, then I want them to receive the things of Christ, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness. And then what we're doing in that process is the word he uses is disinfecting. We're cleansing people as they are here. They're getting rid of the things that they need to take off, the sin in their life and the self-centeredness and those kinds of things. And that's sort of one look at how churches work. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I think that probably fits well with most of the churches I've been a part of. But he said, you know, really in the day and age that we're in now, we need to think about those ideas that are on the other side of the church. It is the other side of the screen there. It isn't so much about trying to get people to come to this place. If you were here and listened to the Bell sermon that we had a few weeks ago, you know, I said back in the early 20th century, all you had to do here is pull that rope and ring the bell, and people came. It was that easy because something's gone on at Pleasant Chapel. You ring the bell and they came and they filled this place up. It was a different time. We can't do that anymore. We can't just think people are going to come here and listen to some old fat guy read and preach. It just doesn't work that way. We're in a different time. There's too many other things going on in our society that people are involved with. So Platt says, you know, not that we don't want people to come, but we got to be more focused about going, getting out into our community and connecting with people that are in their own world. That's a better fit for the 21st century than it would have been for the late 19th and early 20th century, because it was just a different time. We got to go. And we're called to go. Our Great Commission says, go, therefore, unto all the nations and make disciples. Go. Get out of here and go. And then the next thing, rather than just think about getting truth and receiving stuff, that's a big part of what we do in church. I'm not taken away from that. I need to learn. I need to receive. I need to accept. I need to get and attain things. But we need to be more focused on reproducing that. Those fundamental things that we talk about, that this word became flesh for you and I so that we can be brought back in to light because we're in dark, that fundamental, that needs to be reproduced. That needs to be taken out into a world that so desperately needs it. And then rather than bringing people out and cleansing them, we need to go out and make other people become followers of Christ. And I think I kind of like what he's doing there. I think this is at least a challenge for me to think about church or individually as a follower of Christ, that it is a little bit less self-focused and it is a little bit more outwardly focused. And I think he is doing that. He's challenging us to do church and to be church in 2019, different than it would have been in 1910 when this building was built. There is a change in our time and our culture that we need to adapt to. We need to be a body of believers that's going and reproducing and making more followers of Christ out of the least and the last and the lost. His challenges, I think, are another way of phrasing that same question. If all this stuff is true, then what about it? What are you doing about it? If we claim this is true, how is it evidenced in our life? Well, I think it would be evidenced if we were thinking a little bit more about all of those things, not just the ones on the left side. So John goes on in his letter. If you are in your Bibles, we're towards the end of chapter 1 and verse 8. He says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out a liar and his word is not in us. If we say we have no sin, now that, when he's saying that there, have no sin, sin's a singular. And what he's talking about there is, if you say you don't have this nature about you that wants to sin, that's what he's talking about when he says this here, that if you say you have no sin, he's talking about this overarching bent that you and I have about us. You and I, no doubt, were created in God's good image. We're promised that in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. We're made in his image, and his image is good. But the image is marred, and it's messed up because of sin, and we all have it. We all have this thing about us that wants to sin. It is our tendency. It is this nature. And he's saying here, if we deny that, if you deny that you aren't in that kind of nature, he said, you're deceiving yourself. And there is no truth in you. You know, there is a popular attitude that would counter that. And you know, you hear people talking about, you know, you'll see them on the internet and the interviewing with the microphones. Are you going to go to heaven? Yes. Why are you going to go to heaven? Well, because I'm a pretty good person. And that attitude is pretty prevalent in our society. You know, I really haven't done a whole lot of wrong. I've done things that are okay. Kind of saying I'm not as bad as the next guy down the street. But, you know, I just think that is wrong. I think that is the wrong kind of thinking. The Bible tells us that we have this nature about us, this flesh about us that has this tendency to sin. And yeah, the biggies, like murdering and lying and stealing, and to be prideful and to be greedy and to have lustful thoughts and to act out sexual immorality. Well, those are the biggies. You know, you might be saying, oh, good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. You know, you might be in here and say, oh, I'm all right with those. Yeah, but those are sin. But there are others as well. Just sin of hatred towards others. Not loving like we should love. Gossiping is one. We don't want to talk too much about that. But you know what gossiping is it's taking information about somebody and moving it to somebody else for the purpose of putting them just a little bit lower than you. How can I make this person look just a little bit, you know, not quite so that I get elevated? Whew. Yeah. Gossip. It's sin. It is part of this nature that we have. And we have this tendency constantly to do this. It is who we are. It's what we are made of. But even more than that, those are sins we might commit. But there are these other kinds of sins that James talks about. Get this. He says, anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, commits sin. Sins of omission. We know what we ought to be doing. We've been in church for a long time. We hear what we ought to be doing. We ought to be loving other people, the least, the last, and the lost. I know that, but I'm not doing it. You know, this very popular story of the Bible, the Good Samaritan. We know the story. Guy goes along, gets beat up by robbers. He's left alongside the road. You know the story. Two guys come along. Remember who they were? Two guys come along, and, you know, they see him here, and they kind of do one of these because they don't want to touch him. You know, they don't want to have anything to do, and they walk around him. Who they were in that story were church folk. It was a priest, and it was a Levite. They were the church people, the ones that kind of, want to go around him. And it was a Samaritan that came and did the right thing. But those two guys would have committed the sins of omission because they knew what they should have been doing. If they are of the law, they knew they should take care of those that were in need, but they failed to act. And so things like, who am I not loving that I should be loving that is around me? Who am I failing to care for that I should be doing? Those in my community, the least and the last and the lost. Who am I failing there? How am I getting stuck into my comfort zone? This is a big one for me. To go out into a community that's much different than me. A lot of discomfort for me to go there. People who are at a much different socioeconomic place than where I'm at. And they may smell a little bit different than most of the people that I hang with. And they may have a past that's a lot more colored than mine. And they may use language that's much different than me. And they may have dependencies on things that I just would abhor. But that's out of my comfort zone. But I'm called to go there as well. Who am I not forgiving that of those people that have hurt me? Who have I held forgiveness back on? Held a grudge and I've withheld love. I hope you think about those questions for you as well, because when you come back to this first part of John that says, if we claim to have no sin, I hope you think about those things for yourself and say, yeah, you know, I do. I still am there. I still have some of those things that are there. But what is different for us as followers of Christ? Before Christ, when we had an inclination to sin, there wasn't a whole lot holding us back. Who cares if I gossip against somebody? Who cares if I skim a little bit off the top here? Who cares if I do whatever here? But now that we have received Christ and His Spirit is within us, we have this conviction about us that we don't want to sin. We live in a world of being convicted by Him, that we desire not to do those kinds of things. It is this process by which we, I think, get more in line with our own sin and then respond accordingly. But it doesn't mean it goes away. It is still there. It is still part of our nature. Thank goodness, John goes on to say, if we confess those sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the pastors I love to listen to from Philly, his name's Joe Foch. He says, you know, as I look at this verse, he says this, you know, I think of my life since Christ, I find myself sinning less, but confessing more. I think that's true. I think the more we are in Christ, the more we see His truth and His love and His challenges for us and what we are supposed to do. We are turning against sin, but we also see things in our life that we just need to confess more. We didn't even know they were there. And that is part of this process that we are going through, to be sanctified, to be made into the ones He would have us be. Verse 10 is pretty self-explanatory. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him out a liar and His word's not in us. Well, yeah, pretty obvious. If somebody stands up and says, I've not sinned, well, you just sinned because you lied. So there, you're right in the boat. But in this, I believe there is this simplicity of truth. And I think it goes, you know, something simply like this. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. This was my life before Christ. This is my life now with Christ. Let me introduce you to Christ. You know, and that's what we're supposed to do as part of His book. That we're supposed to go and we're supposed to take this news. We're supposed to take this good news of the gospel that we are in darkness, but light's been given to us through Christ. That's what it is that we are supposed to do. And you know, I'll be the first one to admit, when I throw those words out there, you kind of, oh boy, what's he going to say next? Because it is a little bit of a frightening thing, isn't it? You know, it challenges that we got to go out and we got to share this good news with our community. I don't think that is false at all. But it is a little freaky, because as soon as I say that, you know, the first image that comes in my mind are those Jehovah Witness guys. They come up, you know, and they got their this and their tie and they're so stocked with stuff. They know their scripture. They know what they're going to say. And I'm thinking, boy, if I got to go and be one of those evangelists, that's hard. It's tough to do. Well, I don't think that's what our call is. I think our call is just, it's this simple thing. It's Christ in my life and what He has done. There was this story, I think, that just makes it so simple, that John talks about in his gospel, not in this book. But if you remember the story, Jesus is in the temple area and there's a man that's there and he's been blind since birth. Remember the story? That's kind of an odd story. And the disciples ask him, hey, Jesus, what's going on with this guy? Who sinned here? Did that guy sin, or did his mom and dad sin? How come he's blind? Remember the story? I'll skip through it a little bit, but one of the things that's kind of weird, Jesus spits down the ground. Remember, he makes mud. He makes mud out of dirt and his spit. And he takes that and he puts it in that guy's eyes. He says, go down to the pool down there, this ceremonial place that they were supposed to cleanse anyways, is what they did. Go down there and wash your eyes, you know, and he does it. He goes down, he wipes the mud out of his eyes, and he sees. But what's interesting about that story is people start questioning because they know the guy. This guy's been blind since he was born. And now he sees, and they say, how could this be? And I think about four times this passage. That comes from John 9, if you want to read it here. I believe it's in John 9. They keep questioning, you know, what's going on? I said, I was blind. This guy came and he did this. He spit, made mud, put on my eyes. And then the religious leaders come, the church guys come and say, whoa, we can't do this. He's not one of us. And that Jesus guy is the one that was breaking the Sabbath. How possibly could a sinner do this stuff? And this goes back and forth. But I love the line that the blind, once blind man says. He says, you know, I don't know. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. But I was blind, and now I can see. That was his story. And that was his way of sharing the good news with the people, right? Just to share his story. And I think that is what we should be doing. That story is going to be different for you than it is for me. But essentially, it has the same thing. There was a life before Christ that was in darkness, and it was in sin, and it was without the light and love of Him. And there is a life that is now. And that's what it is that our world needs to see. And I want to be that kind of a follower of Christ. I want to be that kind of a person that is going out. And people are seeing evidence in my life. Nothing great about Joel, but they're seeing the evidence of what Christ is doing in my life. And I want to be part of a church that is doing that as well, that we are as a body, that we're going out and we are reproducing this truth with other people. And I want to be part of a group that recognizes within, gosh, just feet from this church and miles from this church, that there are those that are in darkness, and we're passionate and urgent about helping those people become disciples. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of life, this awesome power, this truth, this author of right and wrong. But yet we can experience you that way because of Jesus, who has come in the flesh and is like us. And we can come to know him by studying your word and becoming committed to hearing your voice in Scripture and committing to each other here, that we would grow together as a body. And we can also come to know you as we would go out from here and serving you, not with all the answers, but with your light. And we do this in faith in your Son. Amen.